So we're going to turn to the Word of God, and we turn to John chapter 16, and we have been in these chapters in John's Gospel, 14, 15, and 16, over these nights from last Sunday night, and we come back to John 16 this evening, and we will just open up our Bibles there, and let us read the Word of God from verse 7. And we'll go down to verse number 15. So John 16 and the verse number 7. Let us hear the word of God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now let us just again have a word of prayer. We need the Lord's help always, and tonight is certainly a time of need, and may the Lord come and bless us and meet with us as we wait before him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we may just lift up our hearts to thee now once again and draw near to thee in prayer. We thank thee that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice tonight that through the mediation of Christ and by the help of the Spirit, we have access unto thee, our Father in heaven. We thank thee, Lord, for thy love for us and for sending thy Son to redeem us with his own precious blood. Lord, we just wait at thy feet. We need thee as we come now to this time of preaching. Pray, Lord, you will help each one of us, that you will draw near, touch every mind, every heart. Give help as the word is proclaimed. May there be grace given to the hearer. May the word come with benefit and profit. May it be mixed with faith in the heart. May it bring forth fruit there. And may there be much again seen of the blessed Spirit as we consider the verses that lie before us. O Lord, grant me help, cleanse my heart, fill me with thy Spirit, and breathe on us now, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, tonight I want to focus your minds on the last verses that I read with you, from verse 12 down to verse number 15. The Lord Jesus Christ left the 11 apostles in the upper room in no doubt that he would send the Holy Spirit to them when he would depart back to heaven. We find his assurances to this effect were all in the form of positive statements, the one after the other. Several times he spoke of God the Father either giving or sending the Holy Spirit. He also said that he himself would send the Spirit, the Comforter. And so the assurance was that the first and the second persons of the Godhead would commission the Spirit to come into the world as one equal with them in power and in great glory and exercise the ministry that he would come to do among men in this world. And therefore, there was no doubt in the minds of the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit when Christ would return to heaven. In addition to those firm assurances of the Spirit's coming, there were further promises that the Lord revealed to these men of what the Holy Ghost would do when he would come. In the passage I just read with you, the Lord speaks very definitively of the Spirit in this world after his coming down from heaven as the Paraclete and the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. The Lord says two specific things here in these verses. Number one and verse number eight, he says, when he is come, he will reprove the world. And in verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, over the past two nights, from the words of verse number 8, we have noted two of the Spirit's actions when he would come into the world. From that verse, verse number 8, we read these words, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and so forth. And I looked with you at those words a couple of nights ago on Tuesday evening, and we noticed there the thought of the Spirit restraining. Because in that word reprove, there is the element of restraint. When you search out the word, when you think about it and see how it is used in other scriptures, it has that thought within it, the element of restraint. And you see, what we saw in that meeting on Tuesday night is that the Holy Spirit came to restrain the world so that the program of God's grace for fallen men would be implemented throughout the nations for the gathering of sinners unto the Savior. And then last night, we have the thought, and we saw the thought of the Spirit regenerating. Because we went on in verse number 8, and on through 9, 10, 11, to look at these further terms that the Lord uses. And while the word reprove has an element of restraint, it has another sense to it. It basically means to convict or to convince. And therefore we looked at the thought of the Holy Spirit, as I say, regenerating. In other words, coming to deal with the hearts of men in the ways that are described here, to show to them their need, to bring before them their sin, and also their requirement of a righteousness that will justify them, and also to show to men that the devil was going to be judged by Christ, and thereby the accuser would be defeated. And that means that sinners whom the Spirit conquers, and when he overcomes their unbelief, are drawn to Christ to rest in his perfect righteousness and to know thereafter that there is no accusation that the devil can bring that will stand against them. And tonight we come, therefore, to verse number 13, where the third action of the Holy Spirit is brought before us. In those words, howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And what I want to say about those words is, here we have the Spirit revealing. So there are those three actions of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit restraining, the Spirit regenerating, and the Spirit revealing. And that action of revealing is further developed in verses 13 and through to 15. And in those verses, the Lord gives the promise of further divine special revelation, which will contribute to the greater establishment of the church in her New Testament form. Remember that this promise that the Lord gives here of the Spirit revealing is a promise of a most vital kind. I've been saying to you, pointing out to you, that these men, these 11 disciples, along with all the others who were the Lord's disciples, who are not in view in these chapters, they've been sent out into a world of hatred and hostility. They therefore need what is set before us in these chapters concerning the full ministry of the Holy Ghost. They go into a world that will be against them, that will, on one hand, present the great barrier of the unbelief of Judaism, the religion of the Jews. That religion of the Jews, that Judaism, with its erroneous interpretation of the Old Testament, characterized the rejection of Christ the Savior of sinners, the one who was sent as the Messiah. And therefore, there was needed the power of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, to break down those barriers, to conquer those hearts, and to draw, as he did, multitudes of Jews in those days to rest in the Savior. But on the other hand, there was the proliferation of pagan religions. These men are been sent into all the nations of the known world of that day. They will go to nation after nation where paganism would reign, darkness would cover the people, and therefore how important it was that they could go to such people, whether Jew or Gentile, with the assurance that they had a revelation from God of the entire gospel that they could bring to those people and preach to those people and see them awakened and brought to know the Savior and the Redeemer of men. And so what great promises the Lord gave these men as he spoke to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now tonight I want to develop that third action that the Holy Spirit is said to do as we read these words from verse 13 through to verse number 15. The Spirit revealing. I want to first of all look at the provider of this revelation, the Spirit of God himself. Notice how he is named there in verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. And those words giving the Holy Spirit a special title are very important words. Here is the one who's the provider of the special revelation that the apostles would have in their hands as it unfolded and it was written down, I mean the New Testament, and it would be added on to the Old Testament to complete the Word of God. And therefore they'd have the full revelation of God in a written form to take into the world and bring to the nations of the earth. And the one who is the provider of all that is described here as the Spirit of Truth. That title, the Spirit of Truth, is used four times in the Scriptures. And all of them are in the writings of the Apostle John. Three times here in his own gospel, and then once in his first epistle. And as you think about that title or that description of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, you notice how there's an emphasis here on the fact that he is the provider. He is the one who is the source of this revelation that these men were going to carry to the nations of the earth. He was going to give to them the truth that they would need to bring to lost sinners, darkened sinners, whether in the darkness of Judaism or the darkness of paganism. It is the one and the same truth that will bring them out of that darkness. And therefore, he is called the Spirit of Truth. That's his title. The word truth, of course, equates to the Word of God itself. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17, thy word is truth. And therefore this title, the Spirit of Truth, signifies that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives and provides and who reveals the Word of God that we have, of course, brought before us in our Bibles, the Scriptures of Truth. The Word of God, of course, does testify of the Spirit's provision of this special revelation, this divine revelation. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 19, those well-known words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the very word that is used there actually contains a distinct reference to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the giving of Scripture was a supernatural act. It was miraculous in its being delivered by the Spirit to the men who actually wrote it down. And the reason for that, of course, is that mankind needs a revelation that is inspired. And being inspired is therefore infallible. And only infallible, but inerrant. That will stand every test, that will expose every error brought against Christ and God and the things of God. That's why we need a revelation that is given by the Spirit of truth, and thank God we have it. As we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit this week, for struggling Christians, to use that term, because these men, as we saw, were really struggling, wondering how they could go into that hostile world, that world filled with hatred, and exercise their ministries. It was vital that they would be shown that when the Spirit would come, not only to do his great work of restraining an evil world and regenerating the hearts of men, but also that they would be shown that he would bring to them a final revelation of the things of God that would be of this nature and this character. A God-given, Spirit-inspired revelation. Brethren and sisters, we need to cherish that and stand clearly and firmly on that fact that we have in our hands the Word of God. That's another subject all on its own, of course, but I just mention it here as we notice the provider of this revelation, the very title given to him, the Spirit of Truth. He is the one who gave the Scriptures by what we call divine inspiration. Or if you take 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, if you'll turn there for a moment, you've got another reference to this marvelous, this miraculous, this supernatural giving of the revelation that we have in our hands that the church has had down through all these generations. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And Peter is speaking here at this moment in verse 16 about the Lord's second coming, because he refers to it in the verse. He refers to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second coming of our Lord. And so he's writing about that, mentioning this great doctrine. But notice what he says in that verse. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And at this point, Peter is writing here as one who was a witness of an event that was a preview of the second coming, namely the Lord's transfiguration. For look at verse 17, and here's what he says. He received from God, that is Christ received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's the Mount of Transfiguration again in view in verse 17, when that voice sounded out, this is my beloved Son. And Peter then says in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter can speak here as an authentic eyewitness. He saw the Lord been transfigured. He heard the voice from heaven. And therefore he says to these people, what I heard, what I saw, is a preview of what will happen when the Lord comes again. And therefore his witness was true because he was there. But here's the point. Look at verse 19. And notice where Peter now moves. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, which could be literally read the prophetic word as a reference to the Scriptures. And he refers to it as something that is sure. And the word sure signifies that which is firm and steadfast. And what is he doing here? He's essentially saying this. I was an eyewitness of that which is a preview of the coming of the Lord, the subject that he's dealing with. But he says, I don't want you just to listen to me as an eyewitness. Because in this very book, he tells these people, the time of my decease is nearly upon me. I will be gone, and I as an eyewitness will no longer be on this earth. But he says, you have the more sure word of prophecy. You've got the prophetic word. It's firm, it's steadfast, and it is that because, again, it's provided by the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 20 and 21, and he says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And without getting into any detail here for time's sake, those words, private interpretation, simply refer to the issue of origin. And what he says is, what he now bears out in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's the meaning of verse 20. The word of God did not come by the will of man. It's not in origin or in source man's word. Rather, look at verse 21 again. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so once more, we have another emphasis here on the divine inspiration of the word of God lying in a chapter where Peter is dealing with a blessed doctrine, the doctrine of the Lord's return. He wants these people to know its truth. It is a truth that warms the heart, that rejoices the soul. But he says, listen, don't depend on my witness to that great truth, even though I was an eyewitness, real, authentic. He can say, but you have the word of God. And my friend, that is true for every doctrine and for every great aspect of Christianity to which we hold dear. We're not resting on the words of men. We're not resting on something that man thought up. And these apostles in John 16 are being shown very clearly by their Savior himself this truth of the Spirit revealing these doctrines and having them put down in writing by the very men who, or many of these men in that 11, that group of 11, who are listening to what the Lord is saying, and therefore they are the ones who were the writers of what the Holy Spirit provided. And that is why over and over again throughout the Scriptures, you find this emphasis upon the fact that the Word of God is that revelation that is given by the Spirit of God. He's the provider of it. That's his title, the provider's title, the Spirit of Truth. Therefore, you will read of the Scriptures of Truth in Daniel 10, 21. You'll read in Romans 1, 2 of the Holy Scriptures. You'll read in Romans 3, 2 of the oracles of God. You'll read in 2 Timothy 3, 15, the literal reading is the sacred letters. The very alphabet of God is sacred and inviolable. As God wrote the Bible by the instrumentality of men, but men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, the Spirit's title here underlines that he is the provider of this revelation. But notice again here the provider's task as we think about the provider of this revelation. And we find that in verse number 13, it says, the Spirit of Truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And the word guide there means to lead or to show the way. Those words for these apostles, he will guide you unto all truth, are actually words of special promise to them. That when they would come to write the word of God in the New Testament, they would be led, they would be directed by the Spirit of God. It's the same kind of promise as you have back there in chapter 14. If you look with me at verse 26, a similar promise, this matter of the provider's task, what's his task? To guide the men who wrote the New Testament and guide them infallibly. It says in that verse, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And there again, the Lord was giving these men the great assurance that when the Spirit would come, he would be their guide. He would lead them into all truth. He would give unto them what the triune God would have put down in the original autographs of the New Testament. And therefore, in that way, he would provide that infallible, that inerrant word that is needed in order to preach the gospel to the nations of the world. How vital that is that we know this, that we understand this. and that we seek by the help of God in our own day and time to stand firmly and clearly upon these facts that we're seeing here with regard to how the divine revelation, the Word of God, the special revelation that we have, both the Old and the New Testaments, actually how it came about. Because the Bible has been questioned still. The Word of God is being attacked on every hand. We see this continually. What God has said, His law, His truth, His commandments, all is being jettisoned, and the mind of man and the reasoning of man has been brought into place of the Word of God to take the place of the Holy Scriptures. And in no longer in so many places does it matter what God says, it's what men thinks and what men say. And therefore, how important we know tonight, just like these men were brought to know, that we have this blessed revelation. My dear friend, that means a lot to you with regard to your own personal Christian life. As I think about it that way before I leave this point, the Lord has provided for you, as one of His children, His own infallible Word. This special revelation, as we call it. And that is a very apt description of what the Bible is. It's a special revelation. There was natural revelation in the form of creation, and it's still there all around us. But what has happened to man? Man has fallen. Man, as Cornelius Van Til put it, he has deliberately blinded himself. He has put out his own eyes, and therefore he can't read the book of nature properly. And therefore we can't go to the heathen and talk to them to try to win them from their sins about the natural revelation. We need a special revelation, and that's what the Bible actually is. And it is necessary because of the state of man, as I've said. What is the theme of this special revelation? Its whole theme is redemption. From beginning to end, it is the story or the account of the provision of redemption for fallen sinners. And therefore, we have no other message to bring to the world but this message, because of its very essence, because of what it sets before sinful humanity, the message of redemption, the message of Christ, His person, His work, His suffering, His death, because that's what saves. And so these men would go, as they did, into the world of their day, and they would preach the gospel with confidence and with authority and with clarity, because they knew that they had a revelation that is given by God the Holy Spirit. And how, as I was going to say there, how important that is for daily Christian living. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for a moment and look there at how we have an example of a group of Christians in those days when these men lived and ministered. These apostles of Christ, a group of Christians who sat under the ministry of these men. But here in Acts 17, verse number 11, you've got a classic text with regard to the matter of the individual Christian taking the Word of God and reading it and studying it for personal benefit. So look at Acts 17, 11. It says this about the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Notice a few little details there about their personal reading and their personal study of the Word of God. In other words, they realize that they have the Scriptures, they value the Word of God, and they come to the Word of God with ready minds, it says. That word where it says all readiness of mind, it means willingness. They were willing to read and to study. They were willing to be exposed to truth. They were willing to obey what they read and what they heard. And they were like Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Mary was willing to be taught. Mary was willing to learn. And my friend, there is a lesson that you and I need to learn very well. Their readiness, this readiness of mind, And it is something that will naturally come to us when we realize that we are handling the very Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, given by the breath of the Spirit. We come to it, therefore, with that readiness of mind. There's also their research, because the word search there, where it says they search the Scripture, is a very strong word. It denotes a thorough investigation. It's translated examined in Acts 12 and verse 19. It's translated discerned in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. I just mention these places to get an understanding, for you to get an understanding of that word received. In other words, they came to the Word of God and they searched, as it says here, and there you have them researching the Word of God in that sense of examining it and discerning what it means, understanding its message. In other words, these Bereans did not rely on human reasoning as they sought for their answers. Beware of that. That you're not coming to the Word of God to place your mind upon it. Yes, you've got to use your mind. You've got to think. You've got to search, as we find here. But not in the sense of coming and saying, as many do today, I think this is what this verse means. Or I think this is what Paul was saying, or something like that. Yes, again I say we use our minds, but we use our minds in a proper fashion, where we come with this readiness and this research, and we look at the Word of God, and we realize this is God's truth, and we want to know exactly what God is saying to us in His own Word. And notice as well here that little thought about their routine, because it tells us here that they search the Scriptures daily. That's a very practical point. But let me ask you, how highly do you value God's Word? Do you treat it with that mindset? I can't afford not to read God's Word every day. I need it for my soul's feeding and edification. I need that reading of the Word every day, that routine. And I use the word routine, for that's exactly what it was. There was discipline here, not in some pedantic way, not in some morbid sense, but because they loved the Scriptures and they wanted to hear more and find more and read it for themselves and study it and search it, as we're seeing here. And that must be our daily occupation, because we have in our hands the precious Word of the living God, given by the Holy Ghost for the task of guiding us. I explained in the actual context there in John 16 that the guidance specifically was for those men when they would come to write the Word of God. But going beyond that, surely it's a word for us all in the sense, well, we have the written Word, and therefore we come to it that we might be guided by the Holy Spirit in our lives. As to how we live our lives, as how we conduct ourselves, how we are to think in this world, how we are to deal with situations. Why is it that Christians get into so many difficulties and problems in their lives? It is mainly because they don't bring themselves to the authority of Scripture. And as I said about Mary, sit at Jesus' feet. There was Martha, her sister, who was overwhelmed with the situation, busily involved in making the meal for that occasion. And in that sense, there was nothing wrong with what she was doing with regard to what she was providing. The fault, the problem was she wasn't where Mary was, at the Lord's feet. And therefore, Martha was out of sorts, and Martha was upset, and Martha grumbled, and Martha complained, all because she was not looking for that good part at the Savior's feet to hear His word and to benefit from His truth. And so, my dear friend, let us see tonight there, turning back to John chapter 16, this matter of the provider of this revelation, the Spirit of Truth himself, and all that that says to us and all that that brings home to our hearts as we consider the very provision of the Bible and the source of the Word of God, that we might handle it in that manner that will benefit us and benefit the world around us. And even as I leave this point, think about it this way. These men could go to the world of their day with this assurance: this is God's word. It will do what it is intended to do. It will accomplish what it is designed to do. You take the words of Isaiah in chapter 55 about God's word as it goes forth. It will accomplish that which he pleases. It will prosper in the thing whereto he has sent it. We don't need anything else but this blessed word that the Holy Ghost has provided for us. The gospel will do its work because it is from the very Spirit of God himself in terms of the revelation of it. There's the progressiveness of this revelation. If you go back to John 16 and look at verse 12, I mentioned this the other night, where the Lord says to these men, John 16, 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Getting back to the apostles themselves, these 11 men, the Lord tells them there are certain things that I'm not going to tell you now because you can't bear them. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so there is a thought there of the progressiveness of divine revelation. We, of course, see that as we start at the beginning of our Bibles and we have the great account of creation and we see the fall of man all set down in those early chapters of Genesis, and then immediately the Lord comes with that great promise of a Redeemer. And from that point onwards, based on the creation ordinance and based on the fact that man is now a fallen creature and that he's lost in darkness, God began to give a progressive revelation of the way of grace, the way of salvation. We touched on this recently in one of these meetings. The covenant of grace as it is revealed progressively the whole way through the Bible. God speaking to this man and the other man, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, Moses, and on it goes. These are the outstanding personalities to whom God spoke and with whom he wrought and showed them progressively the great scheme of grace. And you know, the wonderful thing is that in every instance there was enough for that man to be saved, or that man to know God. And then as the Lord moved again in another man's life, he brought more. And that's the way the Old Testament was written, in that progressive way, progressive revelation. But it continued right into the New Testament because the Lord himself had taught these men. They had that, and that's referred to as you go back there to John 14, verse 26, that verse I read a little while ago there. And he says to these men that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, that's a reference to inspiration when they would sit down to write the New Testament. And you take the four books, the Gospels, with which the New Testament commences. They're all about the life of Christ. They're all about his ministry. Full presentation. And together they dovetail. And they give to us this view of the Lord Jesus from his incarnation right through his life, his miracles, his parables, all that he did, all that was accomplished by the Son of God and his ministry, right until you get to the cross. And all of that must be put down in a fashion that will be concise and clear for the church right through all of her days in this world, even till the Lord comes again. So that's what I mean by progressive revelation. But you know, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ taught these men, you will find that he always used the Old Testament to back up what he was saying. And that's the vital thing to notice about progressive revelation. When these men came to write their part of the Bible, namely the New Testament, it was not abstract from the Old Testament. It was not distinct in the sense that it had no connection with the Old Testament. It was founded in the Old Testament. They made use of the Old Testament. They quoted, and they quoted, and they quoted again what David had said, or Abraham had said, or whoever you care to mention. It's all brought in, and they learned that lesson from our Lord. Let me show you this. Turn to Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 22, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher of all. As we listen to him and see what he said and how he said it and how he used the scriptures. Matthew 22, verse number 29, he has been questioned by certain men, these Sadducees and others, Pharisees, scribes, and men who claim to believe the scriptures and hold to the scriptures, but they didn't really. And notice what the Lord says in Matthew 22, 29. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And he goes on to speak to them along the lines of the question that they'd brought to him about this woman who was married to seven brothers and they all died and there was no seed. And that was the basic question that was asked. And this is how the Lord responded to them. You don't know the scriptures. Otherwise, you would not ask that question. I haven't time to go into any more there. But go a little farther down. And another man asks him a question in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, that simply means a man who studied the law of God, ask him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and so on. This is the first and great commandment, and so on. And so, what does he do here? Again, he takes them back to the Old Testament, as he did with that man who asked the question about the woman marrying seven brothers, because he quoted from Exodus there. And now he quotes from Deuteronomy. And then he goes a little farther because there's another question. You know, it's amazing how people come even to ministers. This has happened to us recently in the open air meeting in Ballymena. This character comes along, or has come along a number of times, and he asks questions. And they've absolutely, well, they just have no sense to them. They are irrelevant, they're unprofitable, etc. And the Lord had to face that. So what happens here in the next instance? It says there in verse number 41, the Lord says there, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. What does the Lord do here? He silences these critics, these questioners, once and for all, by quoting from Psalm 110 about the exaltation of the Messiah. And he answers the question, who is the Messiah? They said, the son of David. And the Lord said from Psalm 110, well, if he's merely the son of David, why then did David write by inspiration, that's the point, those words from Jehovah to his son, David's master? He uses the word in the Psalm, Adonai, my master. Why did Jehovah say to my master, Sit thou at my right hand? What he's saying here is, the Lord, David's not going to be on that throne. It's going to be the Messiah. But the point I'm showing you, brethren and sisters, is that this matter of progressive revelation is the very method that the Lord himself identifies and honors, as he keeps quoting from the Old Testament, as he brings his teaching and his instruction, as he refutes evil men and their schemes and their plans and their questions and all of their opposition to his ministry, he takes them to what was written aforetime. He brings in the word. I'm simply saying to you, that's one aspect of the writings of the apostles. They bring in the Old Testament scriptures and they learn that lesson from their Lord. You see, what the value of that is this. People will tell you today the Old Testament has no relevance for our times. It's outdated. It's obscure. It has nothing to say to us. Christ didn't believe that. Christ believed with all his heart. Now, the Old Testament is very relevant. Indeed, it is the very foundation of the New Testament. It provides the fabric and the material within which the New Testament is then given to us. It doesn't reject the old. It brings the old in and makes it the foundation of everything. When the Lord dealt with marriage, he went back to the beginning. When the Lord dealt with divorce, he went to the writings of Moses. Everything is couched within this issue of the progressiveness of revelation and the value of it all. And of course, in his own teaching, you will see how the Lord taught these men the very things that he taught, and he showed them from the Word of God, interpreting the Scripture. Remember that day in Galilee when he began his ministry? Look with me at Luke chapter 4 and notice what happens there as the Lord comes to Nazareth in Galilee, and he goes into the synagogue and he stands up there to bring the word of God. Look at Luke 4, please, and the verse number 17. He's in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue, as I've said. Look at verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he reads these words and he quotes from them. And in that verse, it's number 17, you've got that little statement. When he had opened the book. And I know that literally the book was opened. But there's another sense to that. He not only opened up the book physically, it was actually a roll, it had been a scroll that was unrolled and laid out. And the Lord went straight to Isaiah to chapter 61, as we would say it, and he began to quote. And then he gave the meaning of what those words actually are. Down in verse 21, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he's saying to his hearers, "I am the one who was anointed. And here is the meaning of the book." In other words, the Lord opened up the book spiritually. He opened it physically, but he opened it spiritually in the sense that he gave the meaning of it. Now, you will find this over and over again, just as the Lord did, the apostles do. They quote from the Old Testament, and by the inspiration of the Spirit in various places, they give further meaning, they give additional light, they shed more understanding on what was actually in the Old Testament. You find that over and over again. This is part of this progressiveness of revelation. And so there is the progressiveness of this revelation, as well as the provider of the revelation. But I must move to a close here quickly because our time is almost gone again, probably is gone. Go back to John chapter 16. Notice in closing tonight the parameters of this revelation. Notice what the Lord said here. Something very interesting about the Holy Spirit, which brings out what I'm saying, that is that there were certain parameters or boundaries that were in view in what Christ said with regard to what the Holy Spirit would do. Look at verse 12. Again, he says, "I have many things to say unto you, ye cannot bear them now." Then he tells how the Spirit will come and he will bring new revelation. He'll guide these men. But notice what he says there in verse 13, in the center of the verse. He shall not speak of himself. Now, how do we understand that little statement? He shall not speak of himself. Some people have said that what that means is that in the scriptures, the Holy Ghost never speaks about himself. And that couldn't be more foolish, because the Bible's full of statements about the Holy Spirit. We're actually reading them as I read to you from this pulpit. So what does it mean? He shall not speak of himself. It refers to the matter of the Holy Spirit not speaking independently of the Father and the Son. Rather, as one of the divine three, what the Holy Spirit came to reveal is according to the eternal mind of the triune Godhead. That's what it means. If you go back to John 12 and verse 49, the Lord said something similar about himself. John 12, 49, he says this, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And that's a very important verse, because again, it has the same idea within it. The Lord says, "I have not spoken of myself." It's a reference to this matter of the Lord Jesus now, not speaking independently of the Father and indeed of the Spirit, but rather speaking in conjunction with the mind of the triune God. The Father is mentioned here because the Father is the first person of the Godhead. He's the representative of the eternal Trinity. And therefore Christ is saying, "I haven't come to bring a message that is different from what is revealed by the Father with regard to the great work of redemption and salvation. I come to bring you his word." And so this is what I mean by the parameters of this revelation. Going back to John 16 here, just in these closing moments, what the Spirit does as he works within the parameters of the mind and the will of the Godhead and what he actually revealed, you find that he actually did two things. Number one, he exalted Christ's person. Look at verse number 14. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That's exalting the person of Jesus Christ. Those words signify that matter of honoring Christ. And you see, that is what the Bible is all about. It's an exaltation of Christ the Redeemer. Yes, it exalts God the Father. It exalts the Holy Spirit. Let me say to you tonight, we worship the blessed Spirit of God even as we worship the Father and the Son. I remember reading, to say this in passing, but I feel it's very important to say, I remember reading George Smeaton's great volume on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I was struck when in the preface to that book, that great preacher from Scotland of some generations ago said this. I can't quote him exactly, but this is the gist of it. He said in the preface to his book that the people of God, and that's just like us, the Lord's people, we are guilty of not exalting the Holy Spirit the way we should, of not honoring the Spirit of God the way we should. He is exalted in this book, as the Father is. But let me say to you, the work of the Spirit with regard to these parameters, that he brings the mind and the will of the triune God and puts it down in Scripture, and it is a Christ-exalting revelation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of sinners. I can't remember whether I said this or not in these earlier meetings when I was talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, showing as a triune person, Trinitarian person, and so on. But if I did, I will say it again. There is only one of the three persons who became man. That is Christ. There's only one of the three who became visible, stepped into time and into history and took our humanity. There's only one of the three who suffered his lifetime in this world. The Lord's sufferings began there in Bethlehem when there was no room for him in the inn. And they didn't end until he hung on that middle tree and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And went on to cry, finished. Those are not the words of the Father as a divine person, or the words of the Holy Ghost as a divine person. They are the words of our blessed Redeemer. And therefore, in the writing of Scripture, as we are seeing here tonight on this message of the Spirit revealing God's Word, he's the provider, the producer of it. He's the one who progressively revealed it. And he's the one who worked within certain parameters, all for the purpose of exalting Christ. You see, this is how you know when a preacher or a church are under the control of the Holy Ghost. The ministry will exalt Christ. The ministry will bring the Savior before you in all his blessed fullness to touch your heart, to rejoice your soul, to help you with your struggles, because only Christ as your Redeemer can bring to you the help and the grace that you need in every aspect and avenue of life. Only Christ can do that. Christ is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And the Spirit exalts him. He exalts Christ's person. And he executes Christ's program. Look at verse 14. And notice what it says. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And there you have the Holy Spirit, as I said it, executing the program of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Ghost is sent into the world as an ambassador, a commission to set before men's minds those matters that have to do with Jesus Christ and make them known in a fallen world. And all of the impressions and all of the truths that the Lord bears upon men's souls are, that the Spirit bears upon men's souls, are designed to lead them to Christ. That's the Spirit's program to bring men to the Savior whom he exalts. And therefore let us pray that we will be filled with the Spirit of God. That we by life and by conduct and by giving out the word and every other way that we can do this, that we will also exalt Christ and execute that program of bringing him before the minds and the hearts of fallen men and women all around us, that they might come to know him. You see, the person who's filled with the Holy Ghost will have that desire and be given that ministry of leading sinners to the Savior. You search your own heart tonight. Do you have that desire? Is it your constant longing every day to see the revelation that God has given unto men making an impact, having a bearing upon souls, reaching them, enlightening them, delivering them, bringing them to know Christ? Is that your burning desire? Is this the issue for which you're actually living? What is your reason for being in the world? I mean, living here and existing in this world. What is your reason? How do you see yourself? What are you here for? If we are under the control of the Spirit of God, whether you're a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a wife at her kitchen sink or a man in his office or whoever you are. If you're under the control of the Spirit, you will endeavor to exalt Christ and execute his program of having sinners come to know him and rest in him as Savior and Redeemer. That will be the outcome in our lives. May God write his word in our hearts and bless it to us. Mr. Baker will come, please, and bring the meeting to a close.